Please turn to Ephesians and to chapter 4. Now, I already drew your attention to verses 17 through to the end of that chapter. Let me read again verse 20, and we'll read on to 23. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, last week we began to do a survey of the book of Ephesians. We saw that the book is in fact a letter. The letter was written by the Apostle Paul near the end of his life and during his Roman imprisonment. It was addressed to the saints at Ephesus and all the faithful in Christ Jesus. Many scholars believe that this letter was meant to be a secular letter written for common use among different Christian groups in the neighborhood of Ephesus. For this reason, it is believed that what Paul had to write was not about addressing any problem specific to a given congregation, but was applicable to God's people in general. That being the case, Paul's message in this book covers themes that are common to all Christians as Christians. And in studying or surveying the first three chapters, we saw that Paul stresses the glorious and comprehensive nature of salvation. And he plots it for us, tracing it from eternity in God's plan. God chose a people whom he wanted to save, and he also chose their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at his own appointed time, he saved them through the work of Christ, through the Word, and through the Holy Spirit. Those who are converted, regardless of their ethnic identities, are added to the church. So no one is saved and they are left floating as freelance Christians. They are saved and joined to the church. And of course, the local church is the visible expression of that church. And then we also saw that in this church, all, regardless of their ethnic identities, are added. Jews, Gentiles, blacks, whites, everyone, they are all joined as one in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that to bring about such a state of affairs was part of the overall mystery of God. In the Old Testament, it might have appeared that God was only focused on the Jews and no one but the Jews. But in fact, from the Old Testament, he began to announce that his purpose was to bring all men from every tongue and clan and language and nation and bring them into one and make them a holy nation, as it were. And Paul marvels at this mystery, which came about through the work of Christ, and he refers to it as the unsearchable riches of Christ. He marvels at it, and indeed God appointed him to preach it, to preach about it, to teach it. That is as far as we went in surveying the first three chapters. Well, I want us, as we continue this evening, to pick up the second half of the book, which consists of chapters 4, 5 and 6. And this, of course, is the application part of the book. A very, very important part. One of these days, God willing, we will work through the book of Ephesians together in some detail. Now, verse 20 through to 23, which I read to us earlier on, is a good summary of the point Paul makes in this section of the book. What the apostle is doing in chapters 4 to 6 is to insist that because of what we have become in Christ, we cannot continue to be what we were before we were united to Christ, before we were united to His church. We cannot continue to be as we were. If after becoming Christians, we continue to live as we were, the chances are that we have not experienced the power of the gospel. We cannot continue to be as we are, as we were. We must be different. This is the language he uses. Notice in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." In other words, when you are in Christ, you can't be what he describes in verse 17 and 18. What does he describe in verse 17 and 18? He describes a people who are futile in their mind, their understanding is darkened, they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Now Paul says, he's saying, you have not so learned Christ. You didn't come into Christ so you may continue to display this kind of blindness. No, no. From verse 21, he begins to describe what it is they have learned in Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now right there, you have the doctrine of sanctification. What is it? It is simply putting off your old man and putting on your new man. Putting off your old man, putting on your new man. That's what it's all about. When you become a Christian, you begin a process of putting off your old man. And you begin a process of putting on the new man. Now, we must put off the old man in every aspect of our lives. And we must put on the new man in every aspect of our lives. So what he does then, between chapters 4 and 5, is to speak about the various areas in which this newness must express itself. First of all, it must express itself, it must affect our personal lives. This is how God begins. Now, you may be a married man, a family man, a church man, and so on and so forth. God doesn't begin by changing your family. He begins by changing you. It begins with you first. So this putting off of the old man and putting on the new must first affect you at a personal level. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you at a personal level to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then in verse 17, right through to chapter 5 and verse 17, he is urging these Ephesian believers to change, to put off their old man and to put on the new man. Let me just read a verse or two in regard to that. Verse 17 of chapter 4. I say this therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And he goes on in verse 28, let him who store steal no longer, rather let him labor, working with his hands. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. At a personal level, because of who you have become, a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, you must put off your old way of thinking, your old way of talking, your old way of living. Second, it must also find expression in our relationship to others. Now this is captured in chapter 4 and verse 2. The latter part of verse 2, that statement, bearing with one another in love. Now previously, we might have been impatient with one another, gossiping about each other, slandering one another, fighting one another. Not anymore. Because of who we are, because of what we have become in Christ, we must bear with one another in love. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is already unity among believers. And I know there are circles in Christendom where there is always the message, we must create unity. We don't have to create unity. It's already there. You are already in the body of Christ. The unity is already there. The core is for you to maintain that unity, and to maintain it through the bond of peace. You can't do it because of who you have become. Thirdly, what we have become in Christ must also affect our corporate worship. Our corporate worship. From chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul first teaches the Ephesians that they have each one received gifts. Why have they received gifts? Is it so they can use them privately? Which is what modern Christendom, especially the charismatic section of the church, emphasizes. You have a gift, so you use it for your own edification. This is not why God gave gifts. He gave them for the common good, for use in the church. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He ascended on high and he poured out gifts upon his church. And in verse 11, he gives us some idea of the gifts in broad categories. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the way I seek to explain that, the apostles and prophets were given to be mediums through which new revelation would be given to the church. And upon that new revelation, the church will be founded. Now that the foundation has been laid, the evangelists can use that foundation to preach the gospel of Christ to the unconverted. They will hear the gospel, they will accept it, and as they do, they are received into the church. When they come into the church, it's the role of pastors and teachers to build them. To build them into what? To build them into the image of Christ. A very perfect representation of the gifts. But these are not the only ones who are to function in the church. As a matter of fact, in the church, every member is intended to be a minister. It's not just the pastors who are ministers. Every member is intended to be a minister. Listen to this. He says in verse 15 that we should speak the truth in love so we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And then we read from whom, that is from Christ, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which, listen, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part does its share. Church growth is a community project. And the church grows in a balanced way as everyone in the church does their part. Not as you sit and watch others doing their part. You have your gift, bring it to bear upon the life of the church. The church is not a theater where you have a group of people standing there and performing for you. And you are sitting and you are being entertained. And then you are passing your comments on the performance. That's not the church. The church is a body, and every part of the body does its part. Now, we shouldn't lose our thread. We are saying because of who you are, a Christian who has been incorporated into the body of Christ, you will want to be a part of a body where you are functioning. If you don't function, it should worry you. It should worry you because that is an indication that something is wrong with you. You can't be part of a body of Christ and you are supernaturally added to that body, but you don't care about functioning in that body. There's something wrong. You have to be functional. If any part of your body does not function, say you can't move your hand, you don't just forget about that and become content with the fact that your hand is not working. You get concerned, you go to the hospital, you receive help so your hand can begin to function. That is the attitude we ought to have, even in the church. So what we become affects our corporate identity. Fourthly, it also affects our marriages. If you are married and you are a Christian, your marriage will not be the same. If you are married and you are a Christian, the instructions to you are very clear. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. submit yourselves, that's wives, to your own husbands. How are you to submit yourself to your own husband? As to the Lord. As to the Lord. Why do you submit? Is it because the church says submit? No. Is it because your husband says submit? No. It's because the Lord expects you to submit. That's why you submit. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Who made him the head? Did he make himself the head? No. Did the church make him the head? No. God made him so. As, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then he comes to husbands. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why does a husband have to love his wife? Is it because she demands that he loves her? No. It's because this is what God wants. This is God's order. You are to love your wife as Christ loves the church. When you become a Christian and you become a part of the body of Christ, this is how you are expected to live. This is how you are expected to conduct your marriage. It's not a matter of your opinion. It's about God's honor. Because marriage was instituted for a higher purpose. What was the higher purpose? To picture the relationship between Christ and the church. Now you don't decide how you're going to picture that relationship. God, who created marriage, who instituted marriage, also has a very perfect idea of how he wants it to picture that relationship. When you become a Christian, when you are a Christian, this is how God expects you to run your marriage. It must also affect family life. It must affect family life. Look at chapter 6. He speaks to the children and to parents, to fathers in particular. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Once again, why do children obey their parents? Is it because the parents demand it of them? No. Because the Lord demands and expects it of them. So they are doing it as unto the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, the biblical model, the father doesn't sit back and keeps referring everything to the mother. Ask your mother, passing on to the mother. They are not playing their role as fathers. Fathers are called to be leaders in the home. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't mean the mother doesn't participate, but that the father leads. The father leads in this process. It affects family life. Christianity must impact on our family life. It must transform our family lives. It mustn't leave it the same. Whatever is old manish about our family lives must be put off. And whatever is new, a reflection of the demands of Christ, that is what must be brought to bear upon our relationship. It must affect our work. In verse 5, he speaks to bond servants, and then he speaks to masters. They are representatives of employers and employees. He starts with the employees. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to the Lord. Not with eye service, as men please us, but as bond servants of Christ. Now this is again a very important emphasis. Why are you working? And why should you work hard? Why should you be honest and consistent? Because God expects it of you, not because your boss is watching, but because your God is watching. Your God expects you to work like that, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, employers, do the same things to them. Giving up threatening. That is how some people believe work will get down. They are always shouting and ranting. They are rude and arrogant, pushing, so that the workers are never really free as they were. Paul says, you are now different. You are believers. You are children of God. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Now what we find here is that the gospel has an effect on all that we are and all that we have and all that we do. It doesn't just affect some little department of your life. It doesn't just affect what we may term as the religious department of your life. You are a Christian only when you come to church. Your life outside of church is very different. It's like you are the same old person that you were before you were converted. The gospel must affect everything. The gospel must become your world view. It must not just become your world view, it must affect your culture at every point of your life. But Paul goes on to say, this new way of living is not easy. Apart from the limitations imposed on us by our own indwelling sin, sin keeps us from being the perfect people we desire to be, there is also the work of the devil. Through the use of his wiles or tricks, he makes it difficult for us to be what we desire to be. He makes it difficult. He wants us to fail. And more often than not, he manages to get us to fail. So Paul spends the rest of chapter 6 teaching us something about the devil. What does he teach? Well, three things in particular. First, the fact that we must know our enemy, the devil. And by this, I don't mean you must now become an expert in the devil. There are Christians who spend 99% of their time trying to understand the devil and his schemes, and you know, that is all they see. You know, everything is in terms of the devil. It's like studying for a PhD. You know, you are narrowing down your knowledge, knowing more and more about less and less. So it's like you are now trying to know more and more about the devil and nothing but the devil. Everything is the devil. That is unhealthy. But that it is unhealthy doesn't mean we mustn't know something about it. We must know our enemy. What must we know about him? Well, our enemy is not flesh and blood. Paul says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't do that. Rather, our enemy is the devil. He is mentioned in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Just notice four quick things about him. First, his name. The name devil means slanderer, accuser. When in the church we are given to slandering and accusing the brethren, you can be certain Satan has entered and he is using you to slander and to gossip, like he slandered Job and he slanders many, many believers. We also need to know about his work. His work is to frustrate the work of God, to destroy the work of God. And where a good thing is happening, he wants to disturb it. He wants to destroy it. That is his mission. And he will do it through any and every means at his disposal. In verse 11, we are reminded that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, the devil is very tricky. He may be at work and we may not know it. So he uses tricks so that it's not plain, it's not clear immediately that he is among us. I'm doing his work. He doesn't do it alone. He has an army. This is the third thing we need to know about him. He has an army. And Paul refers to this army in terms of principalities. Verse 12. Powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Principalities, that carries the notion of inherent power. These devils, the devil and his demons, have inherent power. It's supernatural power. It's not ordinary power like yours and mine. It's supernatural. The word powers carries the notion of a manifestation of great powers. The word principalities tells us about the inward ability of these beings, but powers carries the notion of a manifestation of this inward power. And then they are rulers of the darkness. And this basically emphasizes the fact that they actually rule over a territory. They rule over the children of this world, non-believers, rulers, governments. They can all be instruments in the devil's hand of destroying the work of God. Spiritual hosts. Notice the plural. Spiritual hosts. This is like a great number of spiritual beings. Demons. Sometimes they are referred to as legions or cohorts. Great numbers of them. They have been unleashed upon the world. And in collaboration with Satan, who is their leader, they are out to destroy the work of God, the people of God, if they could manage it they would attempt destroying God himself, as in fact the devil did when in Matthew chapter 4 he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen his name, we have seen his work, we've looked at his army. Let's also notice his use of what Paul refers to as the evil day. The evil day in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. The evil day. Have you thought about that? There are those days when life feels like it's collapsing under your feet. Everything goes wrong. You are saying all the wrong things, you are having all the wrong feelings, you are making all the wrong choices, and everything around you seems to be crumbling. There are days like that. When Satan seems to multiply and concentrate his forces on you, and it just feels like the day has been a failure. Now, if you are not careful on a day such as this, you can fall. Which is why Paul tells us a second thing. We must not only know our enemy, we must be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Verse 10, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. To be strong means to stand strengthened, not to be moved by these immense forces, but to be courageous, to be tenacious, to be overcoming, to be strong in the Lord. You know, the Lord means the supreme one, the supreme authority, the ruler of the universe. Our strength is not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And to be strong in him means to be anchored in him, to abide in him, to remain under his rule. Now, people who don't have this theology think they can overcome the devil by their own power. In fact, what I see, just observing, is that people think they can terrify the devil. So when you deal with him, you must shout, "Devil, go away in Jesus' name!" You must shout so you can terrify him, and he might just run away like a dog, you know, with his tail between his legs. Oh, that's being very naive. Our strength is in the Lord. And then he says the third thing, we must put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. We are not only to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we must put on the whole armor of God. Now, very briefly, when Paul speaks about the armor, he has a Roman soldier in mind, a soldier in ancient Rome. How did they dress? They dressed in such a way as to protect the whole of their body, their head, their chest, and every other part of the body. So their armor protected everything about them. That's what Paul has in mind. He is using that as a figure. Notice that it's called the armor of God. So we don't design that armor. We don't design that armor. This is what is happening in modern spiritual warfare. People like Neil Anderson, Peter Wagner, and people like that, they have designed all kinds of things that Christians must use, all kinds of devices that Christians must use to resist the devil. They have even designed warfare prayers. Okay? When you meet with the devil or a demon, you say a particular kind of prayer. When you just say it, you win the battle over Satan or his demon. We must use the armor of God. Secondly, this armor must be put on. Okay? Doesn't fall on us. Doesn't fall on us accidentally. We put it on. And we must put it on in its entirety. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones suggested that we need to pay careful attention to the order in which the armor, the pieces of the armor are worn. First, we must put on the belt of truth, to use the language of the NIV. Verse 14, in my version, it says, having girded your waist with truth. In other words, put on the belt of truth. The meaning of that is the whole truth as it is in Jesus. In other words, you must know your Bible. You must know the truth as it is revealed to you in the Bible. Don't be lazy about knowing the truth of the Bible. Know it and know it in its entirety. That is the first step to protecting yourself against the evil one. Then secondly, we must have on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14. The breastplate of righteousness. What is that? This is a reference to the objective righteousness of Christ. When we become Christians, we put on the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we must have a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. Because when we believe in Christ, we are justified. In other words, we are declared righteous. It's a very, very important doctrine to understand. If you don't understand it, you will be at the mercy of the devil every day. So put on that breastplate of righteousness. It will protect you. It will protect this region of your being, as it were. This is the region in which you doubt, you worry, you have feelings of depression in this region. Now, why do you feel depressed? Because you are focusing on your feelings. The breastplate of righteousness gives you an objective standard on which to dwell, on which to look. Because you come out of yourself and placing your trust in the righteousness of Christ, the devil cannot touch you. We must put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier wore shoes. They normally would have been sandals to protect them against sharp objects on the ground. If they didn't wear shoes, they really had no peace. They were always worried about what was going to prick them. Never at peace. This is another way of saying the gospel gives us peace. We must have a clear understanding of the gospel. And then we must have the shield of faith. The shield of faith was oblong, big, and if he held it, it covered the whole of his body, and it was meant to protect him against spears, arrows. So have the shield of faith. And faith comes by hearing. You couldn't be talking about the shield if you haven't talked about the belt of truth, you haven't talked about the doctrine of justification by faith, you haven't talked about the gospel of peace. We put our faith in that, and that protects us against the evil one. The helmet of salvation, that language is also used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. It is a reference to hope. Hope. As Christians, if we live without hope, we will be living for nothing. Imagine, you are a Christian, you are living this side of eternity. You have to face temptation, suffering, and so on and so forth. All the negative things. But you have nothing to look forward to. No hope of a relief, no hope of a reward, nothing like that. You would be discouraged and you would stop being a Christian. In Zechariah, believers are described as prisoners of hope. We are prisoners of hope. And our hope drives us forward. We are not living for nothing. And then finally, we are to take the sword of the Spirit. What is the difference between the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which Paul refers to as the Word of God? The belt of truth refers to the whole truth in its comprehensiveness. The sword refers to specific aspects of the truth. Those aspects that you need to cope with a specific situation. For example, the devil comes to the Lord and says, "Turn these stones into bread." And the Lord goes to a specific portion of scripture and he uses that to fend off the evil one. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." All these things must be put on with prayer. So prayer pervades every activity. Every armor is used with prayer. Paul says that Paul says in verse 18, after speaking about the sword of the Spirit, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." So what then is Ephesians talking about? One, how generous God is in giving us a Savior, sending us the Spirit, uniting us to His body, assuring us of a heavenly home. And how privileged we are as members of God's family to have access to God's throne. And how considerate we are to be in our relationship to others. And how practical Christianity should be. It should affect every aspect of our lives. How real Satan is in his influence and in his activities. And how prepared we need to be with God's armor by prayer. Well, that's Ephesians. And if you are like me, you must be feeling like we must study these things in detail. And God granting, we will have opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. It's clear, it's powerful, it's useful. Useful to guide, useful to deliver. Even when we are faced with a mighty fiend like the devil, we know that with your word, one little portion of your word will quickly slay him. Grant, therefore, that by your grace we would equip ourselves with this word, we would hide it in our hearts, we would be trained, prepared to use it, especially in the evil day. Help us, each one, so we might not be found overwhelmed and overcome. May we find ourselves victors, because in fact that is what you have called us to be in Christ. Won't you now disperse us with your blessing, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.